Well, I'm grateful to know that the last couple times that I was invited to fill the pulpit and to share God's word, I'm pleased to know it must not have been too terrible, because here I am back again. And it's a blessing to me to be able to return here and to be able to share the truth of God's word with you this morning. I would mention that we want to continue to pray for our brother Craig. Craig has yet to get his COVID test back. We pray that he's well, that it'll come back negative. That is our desire. But we continue to pray for him and for his daughter, Juliet, and all those who've been affected by this terrible virus, which just doesn't seem to be going anywhere. Well, Dr. Hang S. Nor was an obstetrician in Cambodia. In 1973, when communist forces overran that country, and you might be familiar with the story of that era, known as the killing fields in that country. This was a period in Cambodia's history where the evil Pol Pot turned that nation into a morgue. Untold hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people, perished in those days under this dictator's evil reign. The motion picture, The Killing Fields, came out in 1984, and it told the story of that era. Now, Hang Nor, as I said, was a doctor. He survived that horrific era. Though he was imprisoned multiple times, though he suffered beatings, he suffered greatly during this time. But he was able to eventually escape the country and made his way to the United States. Someone heard of Dr. Nor's story and the story of what was happening in Cambodia when he was attending a wedding in Los Angeles. Soon thereafter, though he had no acting experience whatsoever, Hang Nor was cast in a supporting role in the motion picture entitled The Killing Fields. His role earned him the Best Supporting Acting Oscar of 1985. No acting experience. Dr. Nor felt compelled to be part of this motion picture because he felt the story of The Killing Fields, what was going on in his home country, needed to be told. In a terrible irony, it was 10 years later that Hang Nor was murdered in a robbery attempt outside of his home in Los Angeles. How could one who have survived such an ordeal in his home country suddenly have his life taken in such a circumstance? After surviving a horrendous episode, how could this occur? It just doesn't make sense. And our text this morning deals with the perplexing ways that God operates in the world and in our own lives. Before we get to the text and before I read it, I want to give you some background on the story. Our text is 1 Kings 17, verses 17 to 24. But I want to give you some background and talk about the first half of that chapter, the first 16 verses. Elijah, the great prophet, suddenly comes on the scene, and he does suddenly appear. Elijah appears before the evil King Ahab to confront him over Israel's idolatry and the king's support, even enthusiastic support, of Baal worship. In verses 2 and 3 in this chapter, we see that Elijah is instructed by God to flee the area. Because Elijah had told King Ahab that there would be no rain or dew until Yahweh, the God of Israel, says, God tells Elijah to escape the land of Israel. This is not good news and is not going to be received well. Escape and take up residence east of the Jordan River. And the reason for his departure is made quite clear in chapter 18 of 1 Kings, where we read that Queen Jezebel, the king's wife, was lopping off prophets' heads left and right. But more so, we see the withdrawal of God's word from the people. In years to come, Elijah would be one of the most revered, if not the most revered prophet in the history of the nation of Israel. Elijah does not die at the end of his earthly existence. Rather, he is taken off to heaven in a chariot of fire. Later in the gospel, we read of Jesus appearing on the Mount of Transfiguration, appearing there with Moses and Elijah. And this is a clear picture of Jesus' fulfillment of the law represented by Moses and of the prophets represented by Elijah. We do see in 1 Samuel, in the Psalms, in the book of Amos, that when there is an absence of God's word, it is an agonizing judgment. And the word of God was removed from the land with Elijah's departure. This is the state of Israel at this time. After fleeing, we see Elijah is all alone, but he's being sustained by God in the strangest of ways. Elijah was set apart for a special purpose. But look who was used to sustain him in this exile that he was in. First, there were ravens that fed Elijah night and day. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the evening and in the morning. And Elijah was provided for day after day. Now, he couldn't hoard because only enough food was brought for each meal. So he had to wait day and night, each and every day, for God to provide for him. His days were likely spent in prayer and meditation. Now, ravens are scavengers. They're more likely to pluck out your eyes or to steal your food than to bring you food. But this is just an example of the creativity of God in meeting the needs of his people. Elijah is supplied water by a brook, but the brook eventually dries up because the drought is so severe in the land. But next, Elijah is taken out of his solitude, and he's given company, and God demonstrates he can care for his beloved in a variety of ways. This time, God uses a widow to meet Elijah's needs, and not just any ordinary widow. Elijah is instructed to go to the town of Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and to dwell there. Sidon is Queen Jezebel's hometown. It is outside of the nation of Israel. It is pagan Gentile country. And it is here that Elijah meets this woman. And we're told that the widow was gathering sticks to prepare a fire and to cook the last meal that she and her son would have. The drought had been so bad that she was down to her last bit of flour and oil. So here's Elijah, right in Baal country. Baal, who was the storm god in Canaanite mythology, who was responsible for fertilizing and watering the ground and causing growth. But there was no rain. Baal could not sustain this widow, and she was preparing to die. And it's right at this point that Elijah engages with this woman and asks her to prepare for him a small cake first, and then prepare something for herself and her son. Here, Elijah becomes the first prophet to the Gentiles, really. Because Israel had rejected God, Elijah was sent outside of Israel's borders. The Lord Jesus refers to this in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus says, "But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon to a woman who was a widow." Verse 14 in this chapter Elijah tells her that the jar of flour that she has will not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And this poor woman did just as Elijah requested. Now, if he had asked for a cup of water, that might have been okay. But to ask for the last of your food, that's a big ask. And yet this poor woman did just as Elijah said. When he says, "Make for me first before you prepare for yourself and your son," we would say Elijah had chutzpah. But the woman does exactly as Elijah asks. What an act of faith on her part. This widow is right there with Rahab and Ruth and Naaman and all of the Gentiles within God's grace long before the Apostle Peter went to see Cornelius in the book of Acts. And just look at the woman's situation. She was a widow. She was poor. She had no fuel to prepare her last meal. She was more likely to receive alms than to provide for someone else. In today's culture, she might be seen holding a sign at one of the intersections in our city. Yet she was charitable and she was generous. And there was no objection to Elijah's request. She staked everything upon God's word. And she was rewarded by seeing God perform a miracle day after day. Just as Elijah said, the jar of flour was not spent, and the jug of oil did not become empty, according to the word of the Lord. And everyone lived happily ever after. Well, we're going to look at the text and see just exactly how the story plays out from there. Join me now in looking at our text, which is 1 Kings 17, verses 17 to 24. Here's what we read. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There are three observations that I'd like to make from this text. The first is concerning the perplexity that God causes. And we see this in verses 17 and 18. The widow has been miraculously sustained and blessed and brought into communion with Elijah, but she was still not immune to great calamity and sorrow. And we must not think that it is strange if we meet with sharp afflictions even in the service of God. Here, death seems to assault God's reputation as a life giver. Death seems sudden. God provides life, and then he takes it away. He provides and he perplexes. Does God contradict himself? In the first half of the chapter, there seems to be the promise that this widow and her son will have their life sustained. And now we see that the son's life is taken. This is a most immense dilemma, especially for Christians young in their faith. Job, a wise man of great integrity, with great faith, recognized God's right to do as he pleases. In chapter 1 of the book of Job, after much affliction has come upon him, Job says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Do we not often struggle in the same manner? It is easy to counsel others, but when trouble hits us, we feel it much differently. Even Job's friends recognize this fact in Job's life. In Job chapter 4, one of Job's friends is counseling him and says, "Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope?" You see, Job found it one thing to counsel others in the midst of pain, But when pain came to him, it was a different story. It's hard to keep composed when troubles come suddenly and often in the midst of our peace and tranquility. On sunny days, we rejoice that God remembers our sin no more. But when calamity comes, we dredge up our past sins and guilt, and we feel that God must be punishing us. The widow says just as much in verse 18. You have come to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. That's her reaction. Her situation reminds us that we've been where she is. In the early 90s, my best friend visited Virginia, and he was going through a very difficult time. He was going through a divorce. He and his wife had been married just 3 years, and they had a young son. And in her unhappiness, she decided that marriage was just not for her. They had dated for 6 years prior to their marriage. And I remember trying to offer him wise counsel and encouragement. And I remember telling my own wife just how sad I was for my friend. Well, eventually he remarried and started a new family. Soon after his remarriage and the birth of another son, I found myself in the same situation that my dear friend had been in several years earlier. And I understood his earlier pain much more deeply as I was experiencing it myself. God's ways are perplexing. I remember praying that things would not go down the path that they eventually went. I could not see the point or the good of a broken marriage, a broken family. There are perplexing events in life. And there are some circumstances we just have a hard time reconciling. The second observation is that God hears his servants. The phrase, O Lord my God, is used twice in this text, in verses 20 and 21, but they're used differently both times. The first is used as an accusation. O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? Oh, Lord, my God, how could you do this to her? How could you do this to me? In verse 21, we see the same phrase used as a plea. Oh, Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again. It is likely that Elijah had developed a very close relationship with this woman and her son. The next chapter in Kings tells us that the drought had lasted over 3 years. So he stayed with this family for some time, and I'm sure became quite close. All the while, the flour and the oil continued to replace itself, miracle upon miracle, day after day. Do we pray like Elijah? Do we take on the anguish of one for whom we intercede? Elijah felt this woman's pain within his own heart, within his own soul. Often we feel like it's our duty to offer encouragement or a silver lining. We feel we have to have an answer. But it's okay if we do not, because we have a throne to approach. In verse 19, we see Elijah did not try to offer an answer. He just said, give me your son. Elijah is a servant. And though he seems to have answers, as he did with the flour and the oil, this demonstrates that, like all of us, Elijah can only plead to God in prayer. And his cry was emotional on many levels. Did he wonder who is going to befriend me after this episode? Did he wonder if he was going to be treated as a curse or a death to others? And then Elijah prays one of the greatest prayers ever prayed. He asks for the restoration of life, even though a resurrection had never been recorded in Scripture prior to this. Elijah was not afraid to pray to God to do something that had never been done before. Robert Dick Wilson, a former professor of Hebrew at Princeton Seminary, went to hear one of his former students preach in the chapel one day. Donald Gray Barnhouse was invited back to preach in the chapel, and when he arrived, he noticed that Wilson had taken a place near the front to hear him. When the service was over, His old Hebrew professor came up to Barnhouse and said, "If you come back again, I will not come to hear you preach. I only come once. I'm glad that you are a big Godder, G-O-D-D-E-R. When my boys come back, I come to see if they are big Godders or little Godders. And then I know what their ministry will be." Barnhouse asked Wilson to explain. And he said, "Well, some men have a little God, and they are always in trouble with him. He can't do any miracles. He can't take care of the inspiration of the scriptures and their preservation and transmission to us. They have a little God, and I call them little Godders. And then there are those who have a great God. He speaks, and it is done. He commands, and it stands fast. He knows how to show himself strong on behalf of those that fear him. You have a great God, and he will bless your ministry." Well, Donald Barnhouse did have a great God, and he did bless his ministry. Elijah was a big Godder as well. Here's the good news. The God of Donald Barnhouse and the God of Elijah is our God as well. There is nothing too great for him. As a congregation here at Abbott, we often mourn that we are fewer in numbers than we would like to be, that there doesn't seem to be as much life as there once was. Well, how big is your God? Why can we not pray that the Lord would fill this sanctuary so that we would have to set up chairs in the aisles? Do you believe that God can do that? Why can we not pray that prayer? Because it is possible. God can do it. Let us take Elijah's prayer to heart and pray in the same manner. The final point is in regards to the life that God restores. The widow's response in verse 24 goes to the reliability of God. Now, what would you take from Elijah's statement earlier in the chapter, in verse 14, where he says, "The flour won't be spent and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the rain comes again"? Well, we would likely expect that God is going to sustain this widow and her family. And the truth of God's word is now at stake. He saved us from starvation only to take my son from me by another means. The widow, though, has learned a great lesson. And it's a great lesson for each of us, I believe. The children of promise will have perplexing and troubling days on this earth. There will be days when things don't make sense. Baal, the fertility god, could do nothing for this woman. And after the death of her son, it seems that Yahweh, the God of Israel, seems just as sporadic and impotent as Baal. But at the end of the trial, the God of Israel proves faithful. The nation of Israel had to learn this lesson during their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. I want to look back at Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 11 to 17. The nation of Israel has been wandering. They're preparing to enter the promised land, but they're given a warning to heed. This is what we read in Deuteronomy 8. "Take care, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply, and when your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your hearts be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.'" Had there been no trials during their wilderness years, the people of Israel might have ascribed their credit, they would have ascribed their credit, and their deliverance to their own cunning, to their own intellect. They had to continually experience trials and deliverance. Referring to the death of this widow's son in this text, Ian Proven, a British Old Testament scholar, writes this: "It is one thing to rescue people from the jaws of death, but can God do anything when death has clamped its tight jaws and swallowed the victim up? He can act across the border from Israel and Sidon, but is there a border that he ultimately cannot cross, a kingdom in which he has no power? When faced by Mot, the death god of the underworld in Canaanite mythology, must the Lord, like Baal, bend the knee?" Well, the answer is by no means. This is the shot heard round the world, that there is nothing that our God cannot do. There is nothing that he cannot conquer, even death. Jesus showed us the same in the raising of the son of the widow of Nain in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. Elijah's raising of this widow's son and Jesus' raising of the son of the widow of Nain are connected. Sinclair Ferguson calls attention to this as an example of a repeated pattern in the history of redemption. He concludes that the repetition, quote, comes to its fullness in the person of Jesus Christ, the great prophet who heals not merely through delegated authority from God, but on his own authority, without rituals or prayers, but with a simple word of power. Here is the great God and Savior of Israel in the flesh. While Elijah had the ritual and the prayers to utter, Jesus merely spoke and raised this son. Chapter 16 of 1 Kings closes with the word of God despised in Israel. Chapter 17 ends with the word of God embraced by a Gentile woman in an idolatrous, evil monarch's hometown, making the point that evil will never have the last word. But there is the perplexity. What is the point? My dear friend Barry stopped by on Thanksgiving night. I love Barry for a lot of reasons, and one of them is that he asks provocative and deep questions. And there's the usual small talk, but Barry will often ask me questions that make me think. And on this occasion, on this Thanksgiving night, he said, "You know, everyone is thankful for family and food and security, but what is one surprising or unexpected blessing that you're thankful for this year?" Well, that was a deep question. And I had to be quiet and to think for a minute. And my response eventually was that I had met several people over the past year who were enduring very painful chapters in their lives. And I recognized the depths of their anguish because they were in places that I had once been. My comfort and my encouragement was that there could be joy and fruitfulness on the other side of these trials. And I was thankful to have endured the painful episodes if its purpose was to bring hope to those that were in my circle and who were in the midst of pain or sorrow right now in the present. Now, friends, I want to assure you that I have never endured anything in my life because of my own wisdom or my own skill. It was all due to the grace of God. God is in the business of reviving dead things. Dead hearts are made alive in Christ. Broken lives are repaired and made whole again by the one in whose image we were made. Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, "Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other." Solomon explains that we cannot understand why God uses adversity and prosperity as he does. God bends certain things, and there is nothing we can do about that. Affliction is the appointment of God. It's generally futile to try to figure things out because we can't straighten what has been made crooked. But we must learn to believe and to say, "God, you are good. You are good and you are powerful. I trust you. I believe in you. And even though I don't like some of the things that come from your hand, I think I accept them with joy." God does not waste our sorrow or our adversity. He knows the purpose for which we go through tragedy and sorrow, even when we do not. The widow in this text would surely experience trials moving forward. The son restored to life would eventually die and remain dead. That is the ultimate earthly end for all of us. We cannot make straight what is crooked. But our hope, our confident assurance, is in the one who conquered sin and death, who showed his ultimate power in this text. He is our God. He is sovereign. He is supreme over all of creation. And he will equip you and stand with you during trials. I said the third observation was in regard to the life that God restores. In this case, it was the widow's son. But he can restore your life, even today, just as easily. If you are in pain, if you are at the end of your rope, the invitation is to come to Jesus. He can fix broken things. He can make dead things alive again. Let's pray. Father, you are a great and powerful and wonderful God. And yet, if we're honest, we are perplexed by things that come our way in life. We are perplexed by things that happen in our world. And yet we trust you because you conquered sin and death. You knew we had a sin issue, and you remedied that through the Lord Jesus. You have always been the pursuer. You have always been the one that seeks to restore, even when we have tried our best to flee from you. Father, we are in many different places this morning, with many different situations and things going on in our life. I pray that you would meet each of us in our deepest point of need. May we become a people who desire to study your word more in 2022, to study your word where we can find the assurance of your faithfulness to us in good times and in hardship. Thank you for being a God who conquers everything and anything in accordance with your will. And we ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.